throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, it's this sense of judgment begins with the household of God.
Mm-hmm.
Or in Amos, there's that amazing verse where the Lord says of Israel, "You alone have I chosen from among the nations, therefore I will punish you." What?
Yeah.
Surely, we've got there's the bad people out there, and we're the good guys. And Jesus is like, no, you are first in the queue for a reckoning.
Mm.
And that is, you know, like, so Christ takes on at the head of the house, he takes on that wrath-bearing judgment and that justice, and we hide ourselves in Christ in repentance and faith and are led through. But judgment begins with the house of God, and we tend to think, no, judgment is for the outsider and those nasty unwashed people over there. But actually, the way of the gospel is to be the first to bow our heads to justice, to repent and believe, to come clean, to walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And unless we're doing that first, we've got no message for the nations.
If I seem tired during today's interview, it's because our guest, Glenn Scrivener, lives in the UK, and I do not. They are about 5 hours ahead of us. And for this interview, I got up at about 4 a.m., which I don't mind doing at all, because when you get the opportunity to have a guest of the quality and reputation of Glenn Scrivener, it wouldn't have mattered what time I had to get up. So I got up at 4 a.m. I was in the studio at 5 for a call with Glenn, talking about creative evangelism, talking about just really how winsome is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need catchy titles, although I've been known to use catchy titles for things like this very podcast. And if you work in Christian ministry at all, you know that sometimes we spend so much time making things flashy and making things look good that we actually forget that it's the message of the gospel that matters. And so he dropped some serious wisdom in today's episode about making evangelism creative, making it something that people will look at it. And as you're going to hear in one particular story, you know, a man who had just recently lost a family member who said, you know, none of this other stuff matters. What I really want to know is, does Jesus have anything that can help me sort out my life? And if you're a Christian, you know the answer is yes. And so our evangelism should imply that. And so Glenn's the best. He is hilarious. And just if you go check out the Speak Life website and the Speak Life social media, you see just how creative and amazing their content is, their media. It's awesome. You need to go check it out. And while you do that, while you're on Instagram checking out their account, go to All Things All People, allthings.allpeople on Instagram. Go to the bio there and click Help ATAP Win an Award. We have the opportunity to be nominated for the People's Choice Podcast Awards in the Religion and Spirituality section. And I think it'd be really cool if we won or even came close to winning, because this has been a really good first year of the show. I mean, when I started the show a little over a year ago, I did not think we would be where we're at right now. With the guests that are coming, with the guests that we've had, and really just the impact that it's had, it's been amazing to hear the stories of people who feel more equipped to have conversation with their friends and family, with people who feel like for the first time they don't have to feel like they're stupid because they're Christians, because they've had the opportunity to listen to these conversations with Christian thinkers. And you, if you don't know it, you don't have to be a well-known Christian to be a Christian thinker. Just the mere fact that you're sitting there listening to this show and thinking deeply about the things that you're hearing means that you, in fact, are a Christian thinker. And so how cool would it be if a show about Christian thought and religion and religions won this award? And so go check us out. I think the link's going to be in the show notes as well. And so go check out Instagram, the show notes, and vote for us to win that award. It would be awesome, wouldn't it? But until then, and maybe while you're doing that, unless you're driving or something, don't text and drive, don't vote and drive. But if you aren't, do that. And while you do, enjoy the conversation I was privileged to have, however early it might be. Thank God I just bought a brand new Ninja coffee maker, which fueled me up for my conversation with our Christian thinker for this week, Glenn Scrivener. Let's do it. My next guest is originally from Australia. but has lived in the UK for more than half his life. He was curate at All Souls Church Eastbourne, but since 2010 has been an evangelist at Speak Life Ministry, a ministry that since 1952 has fantastically utilized media to share the gospel. In the last 8 years, the team has produced hundreds of resources seen and heard by millions, for which they have not only received awards, but also have had a hand in seeing many who otherwise would not have had the opportunity to be to say yes to Jesus and his good news. They've been a part of that. And in 2014, he became director of that ministry, Speak Life, and can often be found speaking in churches and universities, producing online media in the studio, hosting and being on podcasts just like this one, writing or spending time with his wife, Emma, and their children. So it's with all this in mind that I'm honored to have on the show today, Glenn Scrivener. Glenn, thank you so much for making time to be on the show all the way from the UK.
Oh, thanks so much for having me. Great to be here.
Yeah. So we were talking before in pre-show. I've had quite a few people on the show who are tangential to you in some ways, you know, but interestingly enough, I think you are the third Australian I've had on the show, Mike Bird, Sam Chan, and now you. And the commonality that listeners are going to find somewhat quickly is Aussie scholars and ministers have such a better sense of humor than their American and English counterparts. Why is that? When I watch your videos or Mike's videos or Sam's, I laugh so much more than when I watch everybody else's.
I think with Mike and Sam, you might have picked a couple of outliers, to be fair. I think they are one-offs in their own way. But I don't know. I think an Australian sense of humor is a bit of a hybrid between an American and an English sense of humor. We grew up on Monty Python and that kind of stuff. Yeah. And The Goodies, which might not have translated over to the States. And The Goon Show, which was a classic English radio show that still is broadcast on Australian radio every week. So we get that kind of sarcasm from England, but I think we get a more sunny disposition and we might be a little bit more positive like the Americans. So
that's probably true. Did you in Australia, I know that every time I talk to an English friend, it seems like if they're of a certain age or older, they grew up on Fawlty Towers. Were you a fan?
Oh yeah.
Okay.
I had the scripts memorized. I would go away on holiday. I remember like aged 11, my parents bought me the scripts. And it's amazing to say about a sitcom, because in the States, if a sitcom is any good, there are at least 300 episodes of it. Yeah. Whereas there are only 12.
Not with the BBC. The BBC keeps things very limited. Yeah.
Really?
So, you know, the hilarious thing about you, and I think I said this when we were talking before, is I came to know, really, I think I knew about you because you guys are so present on social media and producing content. But really, my recognition of you and your work really went to a new level when I was researching Justin and I was watching episodes of Unbelievable and I saw you debate Matt Dillahunty. And then I was researching Sam Chan and I saw the videos and the content that you and him produced with Gospel Coalition. And I think I said to you pre-show, but I was like, who is this guy who just says whatever he's thinking, you know, and, you know, constantly, you know, I mean, you have this incredible sense of humor, but also we'll call it like a holy brashness, a boldness that you carry with you that I saw in these things. So what was it, you know, I mean, we're going to talk a lot about evangelism today, but like, I think that's an important part of when we talk to you about evangelism. It's a very honest and transparent evangelism. That I think is especially good for you to be taking part in, because you have just like this ability to cut through awkwardness, to cut through formalities and pleasantries and just get right to it. What is it about you that makes you so good at that, do you think?
Oh, that's it. I'm just rude. I take it.
Not rude. Not rude. Although, yeah.
Yeah. I don't know. That's interesting that I come across like I have no filter, because I feel like I'm filtering.
Really? Well, so, that's probably good.
So imagine if I took the handbrake off. Yeah. Jeremy, yeah. This would be really bad. But there is something about that to an Australian. And I think you become doubly bold if you're in a foreign culture. So you feel like you can blunder into issues, and you've always got the fallback of, hey, I'm from Australia. I don't really understand the social etiquette. And of course I do understand the social etiquette, but it's a good get out when you go a little bit too far. So I think you can be a prophet in someone else's hometown in a way that allows you to kind of speak into issues, perhaps a little bit more. And, you know, for instance, you know, England and the class issue is just such, like, I was at lunch with somebody else, like another English person who, and as we were ordering from the menu, he was talking me through his internal monologue about, well, I wouldn't want to order this because people would think that I'm gluttonous, and I wouldn't want to order that because people would think this, and I wouldn't want to order that. And I was like, is this really how you think? And I've been living in the UK for 25 years, and I had no idea that this was the internal. He was quite a posh sort of a person and grew up going to the right schools. And it's just fascinating that had been his cultural constraints the whole time. And being a foreigner in a foreign land allows you to kind of see things with and to cut through and to blunder into issues sometimes it's a genuine naivety and sometimes it's an affected naivety. It gives you a pass.
I read an article that you wrote where you were talking about all the mistakes that you've made in evangelism. And you said at one point, I think it was even like there was a particular English pejorative of some kind that you had made it 20 years in the UK.
Yes.
Hadn't realized that it was in the United States, we would say it's a cuss word. But, you know, you hadn't realized that, but you were using it flippantly in a sermon and thought that the shocked looks on the people's faces was conviction.
Yeah, that's right.
So that's an incredible faux pas. Yeah. Hilarious, even though
but people forgive you for it because he's Australian, he doesn't really understand.
He doesn't know any better.
Bless him. You know,
and they're like, wait, how long has he been here?
yeah, I know. Shouldn't he know this by now?
So when I think of you, though, like I've already mentioned, I do think of evangelism, but like there's people who are evangelists, and as soon as you hear that word, you can sort of understand what they're going to be doing, right? When we talk about Billy Graham, even Sam Chan and John Dixon and some of these other folks who would be classified as evangelists, I pretty well understand what it is they're going to be doing with their time. But with you, I think my listeners might make the mistake of thinking, okay, so he just travels to university campuses and he just travels to groups and shares the gospel. But really, Speak Life, in my opinion, is on the cutting edge of producing content, evangelistic in nature, and doing so many different things. But really, in that same article that you wrote, I feel like I stumbled on at least perhaps a motivation for you, because in that article you were talking about all these mistakes and you said there's lots of mistakes to share, but really the greatest mistakes in my evangelism have been the faux pas I didn't make, the awkward silences I didn't provoke, the sneers I never got because I never raised the name of Jesus in the first place. My greatest failures have been the conversations I never got around to having with my friends and family. And then you quoted a very famous quote from D.L. Moody where he said, I like my way of doing it, evangelism, better than your way of not doing it. So what was it in your walk with Christ that, Speak Life is on the cutting edge and they're doing phenomenal content, and I'm excited to talk about that. But really what's at it is that what I hear from you is when you're in these situations, you see the need for these conversations, these, even if they are awkward or unwelcome at certain times, to happen. What brought about that urgency for evangelism that's led you now to being a part of Speak Life?
Well, I want to offer a caveat to the D.L. Moody thing, because I think sometimes evangelists can just use that as a get out of jail free card whenever things go wrong, and they just say, well, at least I'm doing it. And that can be giving yourself a free pass for actually doing no theological reflection on what you're doing. And So I'm definitely not an advocate of just do it. Mm-hmm. And in fact, so many of my failures in evangelism have been, I remember I worked at All Souls Langham Place right in the center of London, mm-hmm. At one time. And on a Thursday, we used to get out get onto the streets. And here we are, Oxford Circus, the whole world comes to Oxford Street to go shopping. And here's an opportunity to engage the world as it passes by. And I was doing evangelism there as a very young evangelist. I was probably 22 years old. And a friend of mine came and heard the things that I was saying. And I was just being brash and trying to scatter the seed. And my friend said, Glenn, there's something else that happens on a Thursday night. And All Souls run this theology class. Why don't you come and like learn the gospel? Mm. And I still remember saying to my friend, you know, I don't need to learn the gospel. I know the gospel. Mm-hmm. These people don't know the gospel. I need to share it with them. And then my friend very boldly just said, maybe you don't know the gospel.
Yeah.
You know, maybe you don't know it the way you think you know it. And I sort of took a season where I came out from the street evangelism thing and did the theology thing. And I learned that maybe I didn't know the gospel. Mm-hmm. At least not the way that I thought I did. And maybe sometimes I was offering the bread of life and sometimes I was just offering sawdust with a bit of chili sauce just for kick. And that has been something I'm really learning in terms of, yeah, just do it.
Yeah.
Is not the evangelist's mantra. And, you know, Matthew 23:15 is the scariest verse in the Bible about evangelism because Jesus berates the Pharisees. He says, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you do, you make them twice the son of hell that you are.
Mm-hmm.
So does the world need more evangelists? Mm. Does the world need more people who just do it and say, I prefer my way of doing it to what your way of not doing it? Because a Pharisee could say that. I prefer my way of doing it to your way of not doing it. They travel over land and sea. So there's got to be something much more than just boldness. And there's got to be something much more than just pragmatism.
Mm-hmm.
There's got to be a Matthew 12:34, from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so really what I want to do, and you know, this is part of why I structure my life around not just traveling and shooting my own mouth off, but raising up others, filling up hearts that they might overflow with the gospel of Jesus. So I could go around and just shoot off my little gospel bullets.
Mm-hmm.
But what I'd much prefer to do is, in addition to doing that and taking people along with me, is to fill hearts with the love of Jesus and to train up another generation of evangelists that don't have silver bullets to be, you know, shot out there, but who are inspired in a love for Christ that must be articulated and cannot not be articulated. That's far more the way I'd like to do things.
Yeah. And I think you do a phenomenal job of it. And in fact, you are one of, you know, my preferred people to listen to talk about evangelism because of the heart that you have for it. And I've previously mentioned fellow Aussie and past guest Sam Chan, who's another phenomenal voice when it comes to the topic of evangelism. And there's this very short series of videos where you and Sam, I think for Gospel Coalition, are talking about evangelism in a difficult world, quite frankly. I mean, I think he even wrote the book Evangelism in a Skeptical World. And in it, you and Sam, you know, talk about, we're faced with so many questions, right? So you'll hear quite often, oh, religion has caused so many wars and so much violence. And then you say, religion, you know, Christians are bigots and just all of these very antagonistic objections to Christianity. And I feel as if you and Sam both, you know, in that series, but then in how you at Speak Life are putting this media out, really have a knack for cutting through much of that. And as I previously mentioned, you debated Matt Dillahunty on an episode of Unbelievable, who there's few more vocal antagonists to Christianity or just theism in general than Matt Dillahunty. And you have this ability to get to the heart of the matter. So when someone talks about evangelism, whether it might be in a UK where I think quite often people would say the UK is post-Christian. I don't know that that's necessarily true, but that's the label you'll hear quite often. Here in the United States, I live in what's called the Bible Belt, where there's an oversaturation of nominalism. How do we do evangelism in the world that you and I are living in, where it seems like on either side you have a vitriol and antagonism, and then on the other side, maybe perhaps an a laissez-faire nominalism, which doesn't think it needs to be evangelized. I think that you guys have the right way of looking at it, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on that.
I guess one thing that translates, whether you're in a post-Christian context or whether you're oversaturated with nominalism, is not to be motivated by how you think others will receive you. And I think this is the message, especially in the post-Christian, you know, Western European setting, is that you disqualify yourself from having any kind of gospel witness because you think that people are going to label you a bigot or a homophobe or, you know, any number of epithets that might be thrown your way. And you haven't even tried the door. You know, you're convinced that the door is double bolted against you, and you haven't even tried the handle. You know,
yeah.
And like I did a university mission. This is a few years ago, and the students at this university mission, they seemed to take the view that what we really need to do is to troll the student population and come up with the most inflammatory talk topics that you could possibly have. And then get Glenn Scrivener to pour oil on troubled waters.
Yeah.
And so it was all things like, why does God hate gay people? And why does God hate women? And all this, you know, and one of the lunchtime talks was, why does God hate women? Right. And so they at least had the wisdom to get a woman to speak into the issue. And so I was on the bench, you know, sitting in the audience, listening to a brilliant talk by someone who, just dealt with the issue really wisely and warmly. But then there was Q&A afterwards, and they had a roving mic go into the crowd, and the president of the was it the Humanist Association or the Skeptic Association, he was there. He took the microphone and he did not let go of the microphone, and for the next 20 minutes he just grilled her with all the sort of the brickbats that get thrown at Christians and the bigotry and the homophobe and what about genocide in the Old Testament. Suddenly we were like going all over the place, and she dealt with these issues so beautifully, so warmly, so wisely. But everyone's shoulders were just up around their ears. And then some students sort of got up from the Christian Union and said, well, thanks everybody for coming. And we hope you come back tonight when Glenn's speaking. And and like the music played. And I'd been having a conversation with this guy who just walked in off the street. He came for the pizza. He didn't need the inflammatory talk title, which is a real lesson in itself. He just came for the pizza. And so we had a great conversation beforehand, and then we had this. And as soon as like the student ended the meeting, I turned to this guy called Mark and I said, what did you make of all that? And he thought for a second, and he pointed to the humanist guy. He said, like, oh, I didn't care what that idiot had to say. It's just that my grandfather died last week and I'm really starting to wonder what life's all about. Do you have any thoughts? I was like, yeah, I have a few. And we started to have this conversation. One of the great things that happens in UK mission is that they give out gospels. And so everybody's got John's gospel in their hands. And so we just picked up John's gospel. We just started reading it together. We had a conversation for the next hour. And I looked around the room and there were all sorts of brilliant conversations that people were having that had nothing to do with the angry 20 minutes that was being broadcast over the PA system. And ever since then, my mantra has been, the guy with the mic does not speak for the room. And I think of that culturally as well, that the airwaves might be like overwhelmed by discussions about transphobia, for instance. Does your neighbor have the same view as whoever is having that conversation on CNN one night? Very likely not.
Right.
But maybe their granddad died last week and they're wondering what's going on. So like, forget about the guy with the microphone and turn to your neighbor and get into a conversation.
Yeah.
Otherwise we just disqualify ourselves from all these conversations that could be being had.
Yeah. And I picture you sitting at that event. And I've been a part of so many of those styles of events where someone well-intentioned as it might be thought, well, we need to title this in a way that's going to make people interested to come. And, you know, there's somebody at Speak Life, just like we do it here. There's somebody whose job it is to make all of your videos, you know, click worthy and all these things. So there's certainly something to be said for that. But do you think we spend too much time, yes, worrying about the hearer, you know, and like you said, the guy with the mic, but then also thinking we have to make Jesus and the gospel more interesting or else no one will come. But yet you say that the most important conversation you had that day was the guy who just, you know, for whatever reason, maybe it was a cultural bias, who knows why he thought Christianity might have an answer for his grief, but he did, you know? And so do you think in an attempt to make the gospel marketable, we're sort of overstepping really what's necessary?
Yeah, I think very often, I think often we're engaging with a minority of views. We're still engaging with Richard Dawkins, and you know, we did a video on Richard Dawkins just a few weeks ago because he weighed in on the Down syndrome issue, but we can really be suckered into thinking that Richard Dawkins is where the state of unbelief is,
right?
And that's not true anywhere. It might be true in one kind of postcode in North Oxford, but it's really not where the majority, even of atheists, are. And how many atheist friends do you have who fall over themselves to say, I don't believe in God, but I'm not like Richard Dawkins? And I speak to myself when I say, why do I keep on engaging with the guy with the microphone when the people in the room have a very different experience of things? Mm-hmm. And it's not a case of, this is the only way to get people interested in Jesus. Mm-hmm. I mean, Jesus is fascinating. Mm-hmm. And he is the one thing that non-Christians think Christians might know about. You know, I think one way that we try to do apologetics is let's speak into the European immigration crisis or Brexit or the pandemic or any number of sort of cultural issues. And we say, let's use that as the hook. And then we'll tell people that, oh, here's a unique Christian perspective on the pandemic or whatever. Whereas most of my non-Christian friends, they don't think we will have anything to say about the pandemic necessarily, but they do at least grant that we might know something about Jesus. Mm-hmm. So why don't we lead with what we know about?
Yeah.
There's another Australian called Dominic Steele. You might want to have him on the show, but he's always talking about, like, why do we have our talk titles that we then promote on Facebook? You know, come to our church and we'll have, you know, five Sunday nights on, you know, are Christians, you know, demented bigots and are they idiots? Are they, you know? And he's like, you would never have Coca-Cola advertising with like a massive like campaign that says, does Coca-Cola rot your teeth? Does it?
Right. Yeah.
Come to our talk and find out.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
You know, the person giving the talk is like, no, absolutely, it doesn't rot your teeth. But you've put that thought in people's heads.
Yeah.
And 99% of people will see the poster and not come to your event. So,
yeah.
What are we leading with? You know, we need to lead with Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. And it, like, I think that's the interesting thing. Like, so you mentioned in that right there, you mentioned both apologetics and evangelism. I've noticed, and you know, like, I've had so many apologists on the show. I've had so many pastors, scholars. And then there's every once in a while, someone like you who I feel like is a number of things. I mean, you are an apologist, but you also are an evangelist. Do you feel like too often we compartmentalize apologetics to be the person who goes out and they're at the really well-named event and they explain why Christians are not bigots, but we stop short of saying, hey, let me tell you how great Jesus actually is. Cause you know, like you and like in so many evangelists, like you are really just trying to say, look at the gospel and tell me that if there was more Jesus in the world, that the world wouldn't be better. So do you think we've compartmentalized this a little bit too much?
Very much so. I mean, I've got no beef with apologetics. If by apologetics you mean thoughtful, contextualized evangelism that takes people's questions seriously and answers them with the gospel. If that's what you mean by apologetics, I'm 1,000% an apologist. If, though, apologetics is the stepping stones that we require to lead people on a journey from this neutral, this presumed neutrality of unbelief, and through reason and argument, taking them step by step towards the Christian worldview, I'm not into that. So I wrote a book called 3-2-1, about, you know, God's threeness, the world's two-ness, and your oneness. And it's kind of a gospel outline that I use around the place. And one of the overarching analogies is Christianity is a house. It looks bonkers. It doesn't look like the West Wing and the East Wing like match up or anything. And there are kids who are arguing in the backyard, and like, you're not really sure what's going on. The signposting is a mess. What is evangelism? It's really like throwing open the doors and saying, I know it looks a bit crazy from the outside, but the only way you're going to figure this thing out is from the inside. Mm. And therefore, at that stage, you are presuming on the goodwill of the skeptic, and you're investing a lot in hospitality and love for neighbor, such that people say, well, the Christian thing doesn't make any sense to me, but I see the good they are doing in our community, so I might step inside the front door and get the grand tour. And I think evangelism is getting the grand tour. And then at the end of my book, having gone through the threeness of God, the two-ness of the world, and your oneness, I then talk about FAQs. And that's where I deal with what about sex and science and suffering and all those questions on the basis of the grand tour that I've just given you. And actually one other part of that book is, before I talk about God's threeness, the world's two-ness, and your oneness, I talk about our tour guide, Jesus. Jesus is the one who reveals God's threeness, the world's two-ness, and your oneness. And it's just a chapter going into Jesus. Isn't he brilliant? Isn't he amazing? And pointing to Jesus and saying, do you see him? Do you see him? Huh? Huh? That's it. Like, what about this guy?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And so much of answering difficult questions is saying, I know, but what about this guy?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, and you know, the 3-2-1, I had planned on mentioning that, and I'm glad that you did, because I do think people are constantly looking for methods and schools of thought in evangelism and apologetics. And in the West, we like programs. We like, you know, hey, train us how to do it. But, you know, like hearing you say that, it reminds me, and we'll kind of use something that's common between the two of us is, you know, in my Christian life, I grew up a great admirer of John Stott and the work that he did, interestingly, at All Souls, a different All Souls than you're at. But so he was well known, and it was often discussed when he passed away, that he was very evangelistic in just like kind of the neighborhood surrounding his church. And they had, I think what was probably very popular at the time, they had, you know, evenings or particular services where it was like, go and bring a friend to this. And it's sort of, when we think about that, it could seem really old school and out of date. But do you think, and I'm saying this to somebody who, as I've mentioned a couple of times now, is very much involved in producing high quality video content and podcasts and all that. But do you think that the church would be better off, in a sense, if we did go back to a little bit of the old school mentality, which is like, it, like you said, invite your friend over for dinner, you know, like invite them to church, like, you know, don't try and do something, you know, like the student union that was trolling the student body, you know, don't try and trick them into Jesus, you know, just holistically show them your life. If it's as simple as just invite them to sit next to you at church, maybe that's enough. Do you think like we would be better off if we said, hey, some of the old ways of doing things are still fine?
I mean, and I think we need to, reinvest in love as the bridge into the community. I think, especially like talking to apologists and thinking people, we tend to think that the way into the culture is an intellectual way, mm-hmm. answering existential questions and showing them the coherence of the gospel. And Jesus says, you know, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. You know, if you have a 10-part lecture series on, yeah. No, if you love one another. And yeah, absolutely. Hospitality is massively a part of how we reach the world. Love is how we reach the world. And in the community of church is where mm-hmm. people start waking up to faith. Mm-hmm. And if you compare the way that people actually become Christians to the imagined journey that we think people will have, and you know, traveling up the Engels scale, mm-hmm. those two things are really quite different. And I think we need to get back to this belief that love is the way. Mm-hmm. And I mean, one drum that I'm constantly banging is pastoral evangelism. You know, mm-hmm. we tend to divorce the pastor from the evangelist and pastoral care from evangelism. And we tend to think that evangelism is the brash, you know, me kind of person with the thick skin, and they don't care what people think and out they go. Whereas, you know, the pastor has always got their head cocked at sort of 90 degrees and saying, and how did that make you feel? And can yeah. I make you a cup of tea? And mm-hmm. Whereas like in the Bible, an evangelist is a herald of good news, literally what the word means. And a pastor is a shepherd who can beat up lions and bears like David could to protect the flock. Mm-hmm. So evangelism is actually pastoring non-Christians, and pastoral care is evangelizing Christians.
Mm. Wow. Yeah.
But we need to bring these things together so that say is, I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. I couldn't have gotten through without Jesus. Mm. When you start putting words to just how Jesus has pastored you through the valley of the shadow, and you're doing pastoral care because evangelism is just pastoring on Christians, I reckon.
Yeah. I think that's a tremendous way of looking at it. And it makes me think about a lot of the work that you personally have been doing recently, which, you know, you interestingly enough, like, here lately, I've seen you take on so many problems in the church that have come about, you know, most notably being a leading voice in, like, how do we process the Ravi Zacharias controversy? How do we process sexual abuse in the church by the very shepherds that you just said should be chasing away the wolves, but they themselves, we were finding out, are at times wolves. Do you think for the church, especially in the West, which is struggling with somewhat of an identity crisis, do you think it is more important than ever that pastors, evangelists, and just Christians in general are to be seen reckoning with these problems that we are so often accused of? You know, like you said, the humanist who stood up at the event and for 20 minutes pointed out every glaring issue. Mm-hmm. Do you think, I mean, it's obvious that at times throughout history, we've just kind of brushed that under the rug and said, that won't come to light, but obviously things are coming to light. Do you think for the witness and integrity of the church, we have to be seen dealing with those things so that people will take evangelists and pastors serious in those endeavors of shepherding and pastoring?
100%. And I think part of why we've been blind to the problems in our own sheepfold is we have said, let's not investigate that too deeply because, you know, it and doing a good work. Okay. And if somebody's good at, like, searching after lost sheep, we give them a free pass on the fact that they're abusing those who manage to, you know, get into the fold. Mm-hmm. And this is part of the divorce. Like, we're able to give people, we were able to give Rabbi Zacharias a free pass, and he was unimpeachable, mm-hmm. and could not be questioned about you. How dare you ask for my phone? Don't you understand? You know, I'm an evangelist. All the good that I'm doing out there mm-hmm. became, in the words of Matthew 23, whitewash for all the evil that lurked beneath. And is that a problem not just with Ravi Zacharias, but more broadly? Yeah, I think it absolutely is. And what kind of detached gospel do we have that says, let's forget about the protection and provision and care for the flock, mm-hmm. and just, like, yank people into the sheepfold. Why? Why are we yanking them into a into a dangerous place? The church should be the most secure place. It should be a refuge. And to the degree that we take seriously the light that is shone on us, I think then the world can take us seriously as people who are more interested in the truth than in the tribe. And too often we've been people who are more interested in the tribe than in the truth. And how much of the Old Testament is basically prophets coming from outside the system, from outside the schools of the prophets, saying, don't trust in the temple, saying, you know, Jeremiah 7, the temple of the Lord, we've got the temple of the Lord, we've got the temple of the Lord. And all the while you're harboring injustice. Throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, it's this sense of judgment begins with the household of God. Or in Amos, there's that amazing verse where the Lord says of Israel, you alone have I chosen from among the nations, therefore I will punish you. What?
Yeah.
Surely, we've got there's the bad people out there and we're the good guys. And Jesus is like, no, no, you are first in the queue for a reckoning. And that is, you know, so Christ takes on at the head of the house, he takes on that wrath-bearing judgment and that justice, and we hide ourselves in Christ in repentance and faith and are led through. But judgment begins with the house of God, and we tend to think, no, judgment is for the outsider and those nasty unwashed people over there. But actually, the way of the gospel is to be the first to bow our heads to justice, to repent and believe, to come clean, to walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And unless we're doing that first, we've got no message for the nations. It's got to come together.
For the listener who, you know, they probably clicked on this thinking, oh, Glenn's going to just teach me how to evangelize. You know, 3-2-1 is good. And in the work that you guys are doing, but really, what I'm so passionate for people to hear is what you just said, which is what good news, you know, I mean, like if we're hiding all of our sins and we're whitewashing the sins of our greatest leaders, what good news are we talking about? I so appreciate that about you. I really do. And that's why I was so excited to have you on the show. And I do think that bleeds through, you know, if anybody is following you on Twitter and social media and they're following Speak Life, they're seeing right now what has been, you know, a campaign to say, no, we need to deal with this. But at the same time, continuing to quote unquote do evangelism. And I think that's the honesty and transparency that all Christian organizations should have of like, you know, we definitely do not have our stuff together, but let's show the world how we deal with our problems. And maybe, just maybe, that might actually make Jesus even more attractive than some westernized, you know, secular version of him, you know?
100%. And and this was not at all the intention.
Yeah.
But 6 months ago, I did a video on, you know, Rabbi Zacharias is Amnon. Who are you? And Amnon from the story of 2 Samuel 13. And, you know, there you've got the rape of Tamar, which is absolutely a punch in the guts when you read through this. And it's the most psychologically insightful thing you could possibly read about what is betrayal blindness and you know, the whole, you know, it takes a village. Not just to raise a child, it takes a village to abuse a child. So I did this verse by verse exposition, hour long exposition of 2 Samuel chapter 13. And, you know, there's this character, this character, this character. I was going into the Hebrew. I was going into, you know, I was doing a Bible overview as I did it. And I would say more people have gotten in touch to say that they either have begun trusting Christ or have returned to Christ in watching that video, which was all about holding not just Ravi to account, but an entire ecosystem that both allows for and then covers over evil. Yeah. And there were people who hadn't been to church for years who said, I'm going to start trusting again. I'm going to start. And it was all about taking evil seriously. Mm. And it was not intended to be an evangelistic video, mm-hmm. but it has proved the most evangelistically fruitful thing I've done in the last year, probably. Mm. Which I don't know, that teaches you something. And also, I think at some stage you need to have the conversation about why do we think the way that we think about sexual abuse? Why do we think the way that we think about Harvey Weinstein? Mm-hmm. Why do we think the way that we think about Me Too? What do you call Harvey Weinstein when you transplant him into any other culture in human history? Mm-hmm. You call that business as usual. Mm-hmm. Honestly, you do. Mm-hmm. Without the Jesus revolution mm-hmm. that we are living within, and without the assumptions that Jesus Christ uniquely has given to us, without him and without the assumptions that he has given to us, Harvey Weinstein is just business as usual. Of course, a more powerful man abuses his power to claim the bodies of those he wants when he wants them. You know, Roman culture was mm-hmm. all about a freeborn man and his absolute rights over not only his wife, but his children and his slaves over anyone, you know, and, mm-hmm. and what is the revolution that actually delivers to us all the values by which we can say that sexual abuse is wrong? Mm-hmm. Well, it's Jesus. You know, he teaches us that bodies are more like temples than they are like playgrounds. Mm-hmm. You know, he is the one that gives us an equality of the sexes. Mm-hmm. You know, he is the one who gives us a belief that power should be used in order to protect and serve those beneath you rather than exploit them. Everyone else says, use your power to exploit. Mm-hmm. The fact that everybody, whether Christian or not, take it for granted that Harvey Weinstein should not use his position like that only mm-hmm. goes to show how very Christian-ish they are. Mm-hmm. And at some stage, the way of talking about these things is to say, look, your only hope for a safe place is Jesus. Mm-hmm. But those words ring hollow if the church is not the refuge that Christ intends it to be.
Yeah.
And so we do need to do the work of taking this stuff seriously and being the first people to take it seriously. But at some mm-hmm. stage, you bring together the pastoral care and mm-hmm. the cultural yeah. analysis
yeah.
and the gospel, because you say Jesus is your only hope.
Yeah. And to a certain degree, evangelism in this new and skeptical and sometimes antagonistic world is listening to the cries of the heart and helping people understand the reason you feel not some intellectual, like the only reason you feel that way is because you're from the West and it's a Christianized world. But in fact, what I'm really hearing you say is helping people understand the reason you are crying for justice is because your mm-hmm. heart really, truly cries out for God, who is all about justice. And in, mm-hmm. and perhaps instead of making our evangelism, there's always going to be programs. There's always going to be particular missions and endeavors. Those things don't need to go away, but maybe the heart needs to be, let's help people finish the story. You know, what you're saying is Me Too and Harvey Weinstein and Ravi Zacharias, people are enraged and incensed, and let's help them figure out why. And I so appreciate the ministry of Speak Life. And before I let you go, I do want to talk just for a moment, because you and I both, you much better than I, but you know, are involved in what might be called, you know, new media, which I don't know that it's new anymore. But I heard you say one time talking about you know, Facebook and Instagram and social media, that you said if these social medias were countries, they would be the biggest mm. countries on planet Earth. You know, Facebook mm. has a couple billion people. So for listeners who haven't gone to the Speak Life website yet, which is going to be listed in the notes, and followed you, you know, what is it about what Speak Life's doing that you're most excited about in the next mm. couple of years? Because I do think you guys are tremendous, and the quality of stuff you're putting out is difficult to find. So yeah, what is it? What is it that makes you, you know, so excited to reach those new countries, so to speak, mm. as a missionary?
Yeah, there are all sorts of possibilities, I think. And pandemic has also really cleared away that third space. You know, we talk about where we live and where we work and where's the third space. Maybe it's the gym or wherever. And less and less are people having a third space. Less and less the third space that people live in is Facebook or Twitter or wherever. And this is where we do so much of our thinking out loud. Mm-hmm. This is where we connect with people. And you know, we're not the most flash media organization at all, but we're trying to get people to kind of own their Christianity online and not be a jerk. Like, that would be a massive win, don't you think?
Yeah, that'd be good.
Put Christian in your bio and then don't be a jerk. And like, you're 85% of the way to being a world-class evangelist.
That's a big
online
improvement. Yeah. Yeah.
So we have an internship program where we've got people sort of coming to us from all over the world. We've got a couple of people from the States joining us in September for our 10-month residential internship program. And then people can also buy into our School of Creative Evangelism online. So people can find links to that on the website. We've got Tuesday training doing more kind of biblical and theological overview. We've got Friday training thinking more about evangelism and creativity and the interface between them and how to be creative in our evangelism. We've got some practical intensive weeks here in Eastbourne on the south coast of the UK where people can sort of learn some of the sort of the Speak Life mission philosophy, but also get their hands dirty in filmmaking and those practicalities. So I'm really excited about the foundry and raising up a generation of digital evangelists and people who can speak for Christ in those spaces. So that's one thing I'm really excited about. And and another thing that I'm excited about, you know, in the next year is really off the back of what we were just saying about Ravi and Harvey Weinstein and that sort of stuff. I'm writing a book called, at the moment, the title is Midair, History's Great Leap of Faith. And it's basically saying, look, it is the Jesus revolution that has given us our ideas about rights and equality, love and sacrifice, consent and commitment, scholarship and science, and progress progress and freedom, right? So we have these notions. Where have they come from? Uniquely, distinctively, they have come from Jesus. And yet we take all these things for granted. And I think so many of my ways forward in evangelistic conversations now are basically saying, you've already taken a leap of faith. You know, even Matt Dillahunty, who I debated, you know, the things that you take for granted, such as, you know, the self-ownership of every single person, such that slavery is unthinkable. Okay, guess who you owe that to? Okay.
Yeah.
And therefore, and yet you do not learn that from science. And you don't learn that from philosophy. Plato and Aristotle thought that, of course, you should have slaves and they are living tools and nature teaches you these things. Where have these values come from? You have already taken an almighty leap of faith. You need some ground beneath your feet. And what I'm noticing is that there are all sorts of people in the culture who are recognizing the inheritance that we have from Christianity, but they don't feel like they can take a leap of faith to believe in Jesus. And what I'm trying to do is reorient that conversation and saying, you are indeed correct. Those things have come to you uniquely from Jesus. They make no sense apart from him. Human rights are just nonsense on stilts. You are mid-air believing in these things. You need some ground beneath your feet. And the only ground that fits is Jesus. And I'm seeing that's actually a really useful way for people to process. Because modern secular people think that they're not believers. I want to show them they are already believers. And while they think that it's the Christian who is credulous with no evidence, I want to show that the shoe is on the other foot. And here is Jesus. So Midair's coming out at the beginning of next year. So I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah, that's so good. And so that's when I said at the beginning of the interview, brash, and you laughed and said rude. See, that's what I'm talking about. See, it's not rude. It's just the surprising thing, Glenn, is that not enough people are talking that way. Right. That's really right. The sad reality is that we're not, you're looking at the face of secularism and saying, your harshest criticism is actually is actually to be turned around on you. And so that's that, that it's that holy brashness I'm talking about, which I like so much about you.
Okay. All right.
But, whenever that comes out, please, let's have another conversation about that. Cause that sounds absolutely fascinating. And until then, listeners can find all the links, to Speak Life and to Glenn's various social medias, these new mission fields, so to speak, the third space that social media has become, and definitely check out Speak Life. And if we do have quite a few listeners in the UK, so please, check out what's going on with those classes and the internship program and everything going on in the life of the Foundry. Glenn, it's an honor to have had you on the show. I've been an admirer of you for quite some time, and that's only grown in this conversation. So thanks for making time, for All Things, All People.